Now it gives me pleasure to invite Brother Andrew to lead us in his study entitled The Greed of Mankind. Brother Andrew, please.
Thank you, David, and good evening, brothers and sisters. Tonight, we're going to consider how one man's greed and his sin not only affected him, but it had consequences too for his family and for his fellow compatriots, the children of Israel. And hopefully, through what we look at, we will be reminded of how vulnerable we all are to the subtle lure of sin and just how sin can affect our presence in the sight of God. And also from what we consider, we should be able to learn further lessons from God's words that will help us all each and every day in our individual lives as we walk towards our promised land, the kingdom which is soon to come. Now we know that in Joshua chapter 6, we have recorded for us the miraculous capture and destruction of Jericho by Joshua and the Israelites. And when we think about it, the events that took place in Jericho must have instilled a fantastic amount of joy and confidence in the Israelites. Yet here in Joshua chapter 7, we see how events take a dramatic turn for the worse. And it's all due to the sin of one man, Achan. And to understand fully the extent and severity of Achan's sin, we need to look again at God's command to Joshua and the people prior to the taking of Jericho. Will you come with me, please, to Joshua chapter 6, and we'll go in at verse 17. Joshua and the children of Israel were told, "And the city," that's Jericho, "shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. For all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." I feel, in a symbolic way, Jericho, populated by the vile pagan Canaanites, represented sin and its effects on mankind. And here God is stating that nothing should survive the attack, apart from Rahab and her family, because she had hidden the spies, and then all the gold and silver and other precious metals were to be taken, to be given unto the Lord and stored in the treasury. The AV is quite misleading where it states in verse 17 that the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. What does it mean by everything in it being accursed to the Lord? The answer is found in the Hebrew word that has been translated here as accursed. The Hebrew word is harem, and that literally means to ban, to devote, or to destroy utterly. And basically, this word refers to the exclusion of an object from use or abuse by man, and instead it is surrendered or given up or devoted to God. And in here, in this context, in Joshua 6, it means that everything in Jericho, apart from Rahab and her family, were devoted to destruction. The RSV phrases it in this way. It says, "The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." In verse 18, it is clearly stated that nothing, absolutely nothing, was to be taken for personal spoil and gain, and any valuable metals were to be dedicated to the Lord's treasury. If this ban was broken, then the consequences are very clear for Israel. This would make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Basically, it would bring problems to the children of Israel. As a side point, it's interesting that all the silver, the gold, and the vessels of brass and iron that were in Jericho were to enter the Lord's treasury. I feel that the mention here of these metals, it reminds me of the metallic symbols representing the nations and the empires of the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. And perhaps this anticipated destruction of Jericho and the sin it is associated with, and the Lord taking the metals for his use, was to show in a way the time yet to come when the sinful kingdoms of this world are taken and become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as Revelation 11 verse 15 says. And another interesting point about everything in Jericho being devoted to destruction to God is that it probably was also to represent a first fruits offering from the people unto God. We know in subsequent assaults on the Canaanite towns and cities that the Israelites would be allowed to take some spoil for themselves, but not here at Jericho. The first major assault and everything being devoted to God was to remind them that ultimately everything they were to achieve, everything they were to gain, was by God's power and by God's providence. They had a duty, therefore, to ensure the first fruits of anything they were to be provided with was given to God in faithful devotion. Yet one man, Achan, broke God's commandment. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, that we read, we are told what he coveted and we are told what he stole from God. He didn't steal from Jericho. He stole from God. Joshua 7, verse 21. Achan says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. So Achan at Jericho saw and coveted and took a goodly Babylonish garment. Other versions say it's a beautiful Babylonian robe or a robe of shinar. He took 200 shekels of silver. That's about 2.3 kilograms of silver, or 5 pounds in your old money. And he also took a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. That's about 0.6 kilograms or 1.25 pounds in weight. You know, Achan gave in to the lust of the flesh. He took these things, and we're warned against this, brothers and sisters, in words we know very well in 1 John chapter 2. Will you just come with me, please, to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, where we are told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It would appear that Achan loved the things of the world. The 200 shekels of silver was a substantial amount of money. It would have been ready cash that Achan probably hoped to use when he got the opportunity to. The wedge of gold was of far greater value. According to the New Bible Dictionary, ancient authorities placed its value at 13 times that of silver. And in this case, then, the wedge of gold Achan stole would have been a real nest egg, something that would provide him an excellent income and providence in, you know, when they came settled in the land. You know, and having such a vast amount of gold and wealth hidden away would no doubt have encouraged Achan to begin planning for the future, perhaps looking forward to a comfortable, respectable old age in the promised land. And the beautiful Babylonian robe was obviously attractive. It was obviously decorative. And Achan was visually attracted to it, either for his own use or perhaps for his wife or a member of the family. And the later historical development of Babylon as a representative of false and apostate worship, could well suggest that Achan's desire for the garment was an indication that his nature was to spurn the things to relate into the God of Israel and place more importance on the attractive things of a worldly pagan value. And in the world we live in, brethren and sisters, there are many attractive things around us. There are great opportunities to gain wealth and to have a comfortable, self-providing lifestyle. Unlike Achan, we're under no particular ban regarding obtaining these things. But we do have to use everything we have and everything that we're blessed with wisely. Achan, however, was forbidden to take these things. He was forbidden to use them. And when he gave into temptation, he responded to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's just as we all do, isn't it, in our weaker moments. It would appear that the silver appealed to the lust of the flesh for Achan. The beautiful Babylonian robe satisfied the lust of the eyes. And possession of the gold and all that would be able to provide Achan for in the future days and years to come really fulfilled the pride of life. And sadly, Achan didn't voluntarily admit or confess his sin. Instead, he had to be identified by God. And in Joshua chapter 7, we read of how his undisclosed sin affected the camp of Israel and how God identified and then judged Achan. So let's look in a bit more detail at the events we have recorded in Joshua chapter 7. Chapter 7 opens with that very little, very ominous word, but. This word contrasts this chapter with the preceding chapter, chapter 6. First, there was the miraculous destruction of Jericho and the thrill of victory. We can't even imagine how the Israelites would have felt with what they saw, what they witnessed at Jericho. But in chapter 7, there is this contrasting agony of defeat. Let's have a look at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Notice in verse 1, it says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. It doesn't say, but Achan committed a trespass. And I think this shows us the tremendous responsibility that life in covenant relationship with God brings for us. Only Achan sinned, yet the record clearly states that the children of Israel committed a trespass. And we're told that the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. I think it shows us that communities which have collectively entered into covenant relationship with God have a responsibility to monitor the integrity of their individual members. In the truth, we're not free agents. Rather, we are one body. And our individual actions have consequences for our fellow brethren and sisters, whether that be positively or negatively. And therefore, we have a responsibility to act in ways which will benefit one another and which do not bring discredit to God, to our brothers and sisters, or to our community. And it's quite clear that Joshua and the rest of Israel were unaware of Achan's sin. And they assumed from their success at Jericho that the Lord was with them and would bless them, whatever they set out to do in his service. And in making strategic preparations to take on Ai, I would suggest it seems that neither Joshua nor any of the other leaders thought to invoke the Lord's help and guidance. Because I believe that if Joshua had taken the time to inquire of God about how to attack Ai, then he surely would have not remained ignorant of Achan's sin. I feel God would surely have told Joshua that the attack on Ai was not to take place until the sin within Israel's midst had been dealt with. However, Joshua appears to have just simply sent out men on a reconnaissance mission to assess Ai, and then accepted their rather over-eager report that the men there were few and that they could take it so easily. Not consulting God for his guidance and support was contrary to God's commands, which were given to Joshua at his commissioning, when he was commissioned by God to be Israel's leader. Will you come with me, please, to Numbers chapter 27? And I'm going to read it from the New International Version because it's a little bit clearer. Numbers 27 and verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. So it's quite clear, Joshua is to obtain and make decisions by inquiring of the Lord for the use of the Urim. Without consulting God, which I believe is what happened, he was therefore unaware of the sin within the camp. And so Israel went ahead with this attack on Ai. And because of that, the result was totally predictable, because God had said, anything, if the ban on the things that were devoted to him from Jericho, if that ban was not upheld, then there would be trouble brought upon the camp of the children of Israel. And we see what the result is in Joshua 7, verse 2. So we have that Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labour thither, for they are but few. So they went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. They chased them from before the gate even unto Cherubim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The defeat here, this defeat described here, is the only defeat recorded in the book of Joshua. And it's the only report during the conquest of Canaan of Israelites being killed in battle. At Ai, Israel were effectively routed, and about 36 innocent men, died due to one man's previous willing sin. Joshua and the Israelites were mortified, and their confidence crashed. Metaphorically speaking, they went from riding on the crest of a wave to the depths of despair. Their hearts melted and became like water. And that's an interesting phrase, because it's interesting because Rahab described the fear of the inhabitants of Jericho as Israel approached in a very similar way. Come back to Joshua chapter 2, please. Joshua chapter 2, verse 10. So when the spies have gone to Jericho and Rahab has hidden them, she says this in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. As soon as we had heard these things, our heart did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. By taking part of Jericho into their camp, Israel now shared the same human fears that sinful Jericho had experienced. They had the same fears, the same anxiety that Jericho felt when they saw the children of Israel come against them. As God had warned Joshua, the camp of Israel was accursed and troubled because his commands had not been followed explicitly. And because his commands had not been followed, they brought all these issues upon themselves. And in great distress, Joshua and the elders realized that their only remedy to their problems lay in an immediate approach to God, as we see in verse 6 of Joshua 7. We're told that Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. So for the whole of the remainder of that day, Joshua and the elders humbled themselves before God, lying on the floor before the ark of the covenant, offering words of prayer. And in verses 7-9, we see the real human side of Joshua's nature. With all the despair that he's feeling, this human side really comes to the fore, and he seems to fail to see that the fault lay at Israel's door. And he almost blames God for the terrible events and the defeat which have occurred at Ai. Verse 7, Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" In this prayer, we see that Joshua is suffering from and showing the effects of extreme pressure. This shows how even the most faithful men can have lapses of faith. Nearly 40 years earlier, Joshua had advocated God's ability to deliver Israel from the Amorites and the Canaanites that dwelt in the promised land. But now, Joshua's faith has taken a hammering, and he is showing doubts about the challenges which lay ahead. Joshua's great distress is really shown in this question, "Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? To deliver us into the land of the Amorites? To destroy us?" The phrasing of this question reminds us of similar complaints made by the children of Israel when the going got tough on their way to the promised land. For example, in Exodus 16, the Israelites complained and murmured against God only days after they'd miraculously escaped Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. Just come back to Exodus chapter 16, please. Again, words you know very well, very, very similar words, but it just shows what human nature is really, really like. Here in Exodus 16, the children of Israel have witnessed that wonderful miracle of being able to cross the Red Sea and God bringing them to safety. Joshua had seen the great miraculous taking of Jericho and was then saying to God, "Are you going to destroy us?" And here in Exodus 16, we have very similar words. Exodus 16, verse 3. "And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. But ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It really does show the weakness and fallible side of human nature, doesn't it? It shows how we can all have these tremendous doubts and question things that happen in our lives, question why these things happen. And also Joshua states in his prayer in Joshua 7, at the end of verse 7, "Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." He's saying we should have just been content to stay where we were on the other side of Jordan, not to have entered the promised land. No way should he and Israel have been content to stay on the east side of the river Jordan. On the west side laid the promised land. And he and the people had a duty to faithfully press on and claim it. And we have to feel the same about our promised land, don't we, brothers and sisters? No way should we be content with this life. No way should we be content with what has been provided for us each and every day and the affluent trappings of this world. Rather, we should be eager, we should be keen to enter the future rest which has been promised to us. And that is what seeking first the kingdom of God is all about, isn't it? In faith, we have to believe in, we have to see, and we have to desire the victory which has been promised by our God. And in no way should we ever be content with the life that we have now. Also, Joshua feared that the defeat at Ai would raise the confidence of the Canaanites and they would rally a great army that would attack a demoralized Israelite force. And this force was trapped by the swollen River Jordan. Joshua's lack of faith and complaint was not going to be tolerated by God. So the angel of the Lord cut him short, as we see in verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they've put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed thing from among you. So lying on his face and feeling sorry for himself and the people and questioning God was not what God expected of Israel's leader. No, Joshua needed to take action and address the root of the problem. And the root of the problem, as we've already seen, was that Achan had stolen things that should have been devoted to God. Achan had had a duty to keep himself separate from sin and follow God's ways. And that is something that is always being required of God's children. It's Paul, isn't it, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us that we have to keep ourselves separate from the world and to not touch the unclean thing. Achan had not only touched the unclean thing, he basically embraced it. He'd taken it into his household. He'd taken it into his family. And in the process, he brought judgment and condemnation on the whole nation. To provide a way for national salvation, God commanded the profane camp to reconsecrate itself and to destroy the accursed thing from among them. And God was going to identify the guilty party so that Israel could be restored into covenant relationship once again. We aren't told explicitly how Achan and his household were identified, but I think we can assume it was by the process of the high priest casting the sacred lots, the Urim and the Thummim. And from amongst the whole nation, he got whittled down by tribe to households, to an individual. And Achan was identified as the one who had brought trouble upon them all. And this reinforces to us how all our actions, all our motives, and all our thoughts are openly known by God. Even our deepest, darkest secrets are not kept from him. And Paul exhorts us clearly in Hebrews chapter 4 that everything is naked and known by God. Hebrews 4 and verse 13, because when we think about these words, what they really mean, they're actually very, very sobering. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in God's sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So Achan thought he could steal these things and it wouldn't cause any problems and no one would know. Well, it caused problems. Also, God knew. And it's the same in our lives. We can't hide anything from the Lord. When we come to the judgment against Achan and his family, when we first read of the judgment against them, it seems really harsh. Especially as we see in Joshua 7, verses 19 to 21, that Achan made an open and frank confession of his sin. We read, don't we? Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." On first reading, we could ask the question, why doesn't God accept this confession and forgive Achan? Well, I feel it was probably because Achan didn't freely admit his sin. No, he only confessed to his sin when confronted with the certainty of his guilt. If it had been left to Joshua's own human resources to discover who was guilty, then Achan would probably have got away with it. He would probably have escaped detection. Achan was only discovered by divine means. And almost certainly the consequences for Achan would have been different if, when he had realized that his sinful actions had brought trouble upon Israel and that his actions had caused the death of 36 innocent men, if he had then come forward voluntarily to confess, then I feel there's a good possibility that God would have accepted such an act. Achan's original sin of taking the items from Jericho may not have been premeditated. It may not have been a premeditated act. It may just have been something he did on the spur of the moment. But the hiding of the spoil and not coming forward to confess was a deliberate decision. And that was abhorrent in God's eyes. And also, when you read Achan's confession, it appears, from what is written, to lack any real sign of true remorse. His confession only merely acknowledges the facts. He says it as it is. There is no evidence that he regretted his actions, and there is no apparent outpouring of humble emotion. And I think, brothers and sisters, this gives us a stark warning too. Achan represents the person who, although fully aware of the responsibility of serving God, deliberately and sometimes even cynically defies the call to be separate, takes the world unto themselves. And it will be too late at the judgment seat, when confronted with the facts, to make amends by confession. And Paul tells us as much in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. And again, I'm going to read from the New International Version. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So if we deliberately sin and keep on sinning and don't make confession for our sins, then we are putting ourselves at risk of God's righteous divine judgment. However, if we admit our sins when we are aware of them, we know that God is merciful and we will obtain mercy. As Proverbs chapter 28 tells us. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, where it says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Not might, shall, will have mercy. There was no mercy, though, for Achan. Judgment was pronounced against Achan and his family, as we see in Joshua 7, verse 24. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So Achan and his family were stoned. And then they and all his possessions were burnt. The initial sin in taking items from Jericho was Achan's. But it would seem that the whole household were aware of what he had done. And it would seem they knew of the plunder he had hidden away, and that's why they too were executed. We know that the law actually prohibited execution of children for their father's sin. We see that, don't we, in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Just quickly go there. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. It Yeah, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 says, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." So I think we can safely assume the whole of Achan's family knew what had gone on. So all of Achan's family were obviously accomplices to the crime and succumbed to the greed of mankind. That is why they were all executed, or why they all had that judgment brought upon them by God. Now, Achan, his name is quite interesting because it actually means trouble or troublesome. And we know, right from the beginning of chapter 7, that he had initially brought trouble on the nation of Israel. And at the end, he brought trouble or judgment on his whole household. And no wonder the place of their execution became known as the Valley of Achor. And that's the Hebrew play on words, because it relates to Achan's name, for it literally means the Valley of Trouble. After Israel had dealt with Achan, after they had dealt with the trouble that was in their midst and the sin that was in their midst, God's support and divine power was once again with them. In Joshua chapter 8, we have the subsequent second attack on Ai, which was hugely successful. And from there, Israel went on to conquer the whole land. The lessons from Achan's sin are there for our learning, brothers and sisters. Achan fell from grace due to his coveting of things he should have remained separate from, and the subsequent hiding of them within his tents and within his household. And the questions are, really, are we truly endeavouring to keep ourselves separate from the lures, the temptations, and the riches of this world? Or do we secretly covet and crave things which will satisfy our fleshly lusts? Do we even hide things of this world, things forbidden by God in our own lives and in our own households? And we should all remember, God knows what goes on in our hearts and in our homes. He knows what really motivates us. He knows whether we desire those spiritual treasures of his providing, or if we're drawn by the materialistic treasures of this world. Indeed, we should all take heed to the warning words of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12. And this is our final reference. Luke chapter 12. Again, words we know very well. And like with a lot of things that we know well, especially the Lord Jesus' teachings, we can really not truly appreciate the stretching things that Jesus is asking of his disciples. Luke 12 and verse 33, where he says, "You sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where is our treasure, brothers and sisters? Where are our hearts? The Lord Jesus, when he says these words, is saying to each one of us, be honest. Think on these things. Where are your treasures? We know, don't we? We're all human. We will all fail at times. And when we fail, brothers and sisters, and when we sin against our God, or we are motivated in the wrong direction in this life, if we realize and if we humbly seek forgiveness, then God will provide his bountiful mercy and forgiveness to us. For we know well that our God is merciful to those who fear him. But as we've seen this evening, he is also a righteous judge to those who oppose him and his will. If we can learn from Achan's faults, and if we can strive daily to be better children of our Heavenly Father, then we can be confident of God's grace. We can be confident of God's mercy towards us. And we can be confident that he will bring us safely into his kingdom, which is our promised land of eternal rest. And we pray earnestly, don't we? for that time to come, when the lures, the temptations, the pressures, and the problems of this world don't affect us any longer, and when we can share in that eternal rest with our Messiah, and when, in God's grace, we can abide with our Heavenly Father in his kingdom. Amen.